Your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, unfortunately, though it is the holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, has garnered quite a bad reputation amongst many believers. We call it, or many people call it, the liver and onions book of the Bible. I don't like it, but it must be good for me. So many people skip over the book of Leviticus, and we are attempting in this series to correct those sad conceptions of this part of God's word. For the apostle tells us that all scripture is inspired, God-breathed, and profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Leviticus, as part of God's word, is certainly profitable in many ways, some of which we'll see today. And in order that we might be fully equipped for every good work, as also we shall see today. We have gone through the first 16 books of Leviticus, last time looking at Yomah, the Day of Atonement. Yomah in Hebrew being the day, the holiest day on the Hebrew calendar, the Day of Atonement. We come to Leviticus chapter 17 today, which is somewhat of a transition chapter in the book of Leviticus. And we're going to spend time looking at the entirety of the chapter today. And then next week, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to look at verse 11 specifically and singularly for what it has to tell us about the blood, which is anticipating, of course, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which comes the forgiveness of sins. So a worthy topic for a Lord's Supper Sunday. So today and next week. But if you will, let's please ask God to bless the hearing of his word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to this portion of your word, and we pray that you would, by the work of your Holy Spirit, illumine our minds and our hearts, that we might indeed profit from this portion of your word, and that you might instruct us, that as your people, we might be fully equipped for every good work that you call us to. We look to you for that in humble dependence and ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and minds to that end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Read with me then Leviticus chapter 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. And you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beasts, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Chapter 17, as mentioned, is a transition chapter in the book. And as such, it's a good time to pause and reflect on where we have been in the book of Leviticus up to this point and where we will be going from this point. And I have entitled the sermon Guilt, Grace, and Gratitude, which many of you may recall is the outline of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is itself the outline of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 3 talks about the universal sinfulness of man, how great our sin and misery is, the Catechism says. Chapters 3 through 11 in the book of Romans talk about what God has done to deal with our sin and misery in sending his Son Jesus Christ to be a substitute and a sacrifice for our sins. And then in chapters 12 through 16, how we are to thank God for delivering us from sin and misery through his Son's person and work. And the book of Leviticus follows a very similar outline: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And in reflecting in this transition chapter, I want to look at it in those three categories. First of all, guilt. A reminder, since it's been almost a month since we are in the book of Leviticus, a reminder of why God, by his Holy Spirit, inspired Moses to put the book of Leviticus here at this particular point in the Bible. You'll remember that God redeemed his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt in the early chapters of the book of Exodus. And when he did that so that they might come to him and worship him. And they did that at the foot of Mount Sinai. And having done that, it's usually where many people stop in the book of Exodus. That is Exodus 20 through 24. However, the rest of the book of Exodus is given over to building the tabernacle. And the reason for that is that God was God's original intention, design, and purpose from creation, that he desired to dwell amongst his people. And God had them build a tabernacle so that he could come and dwell on the earth amongst them as his people who were bought with the blood of the Passover lamb. However, it presented Israel with a problem. And the problem was that God was holy, righteous, and perfect. And Israel was not. Israel was sinful, fallen, and guilty before God. The question then becomes, if God is to come and dwell amongst his people as a holy, righteous, and perfect God, how are his people who are sinful and guilty to dwell with him? Hence, the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus primarily is written to address that question and that problem. How can God dwell amongst his people if he is holy and they are not? And what we have seen up to this point is how God deals with the guilt of his people. And what the early chapters of the book of Genesis teach us is the reality of man's sin, right? Of Israel's sin, humanity's sin, and of course your sin and my sin as well. And not only the reality of sin, but the reality of God's anger and righteous wrath against sin. Now, that's something that largely has been lost, regrettably, in our society today. Carl Menninger, who was a secular Jewish psychiatrist, wrote a book some years ago in dealing with his patients, realizing that they had lost the conception of sin and guilt, which he believed led to a lot of their psychiatric problems. And the title of the book that he wrote, Secular Jewish Psychiatrist, was this: Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever Happened to Sin? In the opening paragraph of that book, Carl Menninger tells a funny but very significant story. Listen. On a sunny day in September 1972, a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing still on a street corner in the busy Chicago Loop. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or business, he would solemnly lift his right arm and, pointing to the person nearest to him, intone loudly the single word, "Guilty!" Then, without any change of expression, he would resume his still stance for a few moments before repeating the gesture. Then again, the inexorable raising of his arm, the pointing, and the solemn pronouncing of the one word, "Guilty!" The effect of this strange accusatory pantomime on the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie. They would stare at him, hesitate, look away, look at each other, and then at him again, and then hurriedly continue on their ways. However, one man, turning to another, who was the person who related this story to Menninger, exclaimed, "But how did he know?" The innate awareness and consciousness of one's sinfulness and guilt. Today, that is increasingly being driven from our consciousness. It's increasingly being driven from social discourse. And sadly, it's increasingly being omitted even in the church. This began at the beginning of the 20th century with Norman Vincent Peale, founder of the Marble Hill Collegiate Churches here in Manhattan, about whom it was known to be said, "The Apostle Paul is appealing, but Peale is appalling." And the reason that was said of him was because he decried the sense of sin, sinfulness, and guilt, and instead became a popular preacher because he promoted the idea of positive thinking. Think positively about yourself. And of course, sin and guilt would be anathema to such thinking. It was picked up by Robert Schuller, famously known of the Crystal Cathedral in Anaheim, California, who likewise decried, particularly of his own Reformed denomination, an emphasis on sin and guilt in the Heidelberg Catechism, and said it was psychologically destructive to talk about one's sin and misery. And lest you think that it faded into obscurity with Robert Schuller and his ministerial demise, you can find it today on Christian blog posts across the evangelical world, where talk about sin, sinfulness, and guilt is notably absent, replaced instead by words like brokenness. Well, let me tell you, brokenness is not sin, nor is it worthy of guilt. We need to return to the consciousness of G.K. Chesterton, famous, well-known to many Christian author, about whom it was said the London Times sent out an inquiry to famous authors of their day, asking this one question: what's wrong with the world today? Expecting lengthy tomes and explanations of the cultural and moral climate in which they found themselves in Western civilization. G.K. Chesterton responded simply, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." It's what we need to return to today, because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We need to recognize that forgiveness of sins, And dealing with guilt is the greatest need of the human race. The greatest need of the human race is not going to be solved by Republicans. It's not going to be solved by Democrats. It's not going to be solved by critical theorists. It's not going to be solved by social justice warriors. It's not going to be solved by overcoming universal poverty by the redistribution of wealth. It's something that can only be solved by blood. It's what the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus tell us. The reason that it is the greatest need of the human race today is because of God's wrath against sin. God is angry with sinners, and God's wrath is exercised against sinners. Look at our chapter, if you will. Verse 4, that man shall be cut off from among his people. If you're familiar with Bible language, this is the opposite of what is spoken of believers. That is, those who have been cleansed of their sins, those who have been reconciled by God to himself, restored to a right relationship. When they die, it said that they went to be with their fathers. You might recognize that biblical terminology. This is the opposite. The opposite is to be cut off from your people. It's God's judgment, God's condemnation, God's wrath on those sinners that are unreconciled to him. Look down at verse 9, the last clause there. That man shall be cut off from among his people. Verse 10, will cut him off from among his people. Verse 14, whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, lest we have misconceptions and misunderstandings of the wrath of God, allow me to read you from John Stott. He writes this, sin arouses the wrath of God. This does not mean that he is likely to fly off the handle at the most trivial provocation, still less that he loses his temper for no apparent reason at all. For there is nothing capricious or arbitrary about the holy God. Nor is he ever irascible, malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. His anger is neither mysterious nor irrational. It is never unpredictable, but always predictable, because it is provoked by evil, by sin, and by sin alone. The wrath of God is his steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms and manifestation. In short, God's anger is poles apart from ours. What provokes our anger, usually injured vanity, never provokes his. What provokes his anger, sin, seldom provokes ours. No. The book of Leviticus is primarily written to address the problem of sin and guilt of the people of Israel. And hence, as it's transmitted down to you and me today, it is primarily addressed to address the problem of your sin, your guilt, your alienation, and your danger of incurring the wrath of God. I pause to emphasize and ask whether or not the wrath of God rests on you. In John chapter 3, Jesus points that all those who are outside, who do not believe in the Son, John says the wrath of God remains on them. But I said that the book of Leviticus is written to deal with this problem. And it can only be dealt with by God. And God in the book of Leviticus deals with this problem. Look at verse 11 in our text. We're going to spend all next Sunday considering this as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Verse 11 in Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And notice this, it's emphatic in the Hebrew. A double personal pronoun. I. In Hebrew, in English, we would say, I myself have given it for you. on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. What you cannot do, what God's law cannot do, what no one in and of themselves can do as hopeless and helpless, God does. This is the grace of God. I have given you the blood. We're tempted to think, if you read the book of Leviticus and read about all the sacrifices, that somehow it's the going through the motions of offering the sacrifices that are appeasing God, that are gaining his favor. And here, God puts a nail in that coffin once for all and says, no, it's not you. I've given it to you. I've come to your rescue. I am your hope. I am your help. John Stott, helpfully, goes on to say, in all other religions, it's always human beings who seek to avert the divine anger, either by meticulous performance of rituals, by the recitation of magic formulae, or by the offering of sacrifices. We have that referenced in our text. If you look at Leviticus, verse 7, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. The people of Israel were still engaging in idolatrous worship practices. They were still worshiping the way that the nations around them were worshiping. And God says, if you do that, you're going to get cut off. That's not the way to go. The way to go is me. I have given you this. John Stott goes on. He says, such practices are thought to placate the offended deity. But the gospel, God's grace, begins with the outspoken assertion that nothing we can do, say, offer, or even contribute can compensate for our sins or turn away God's anger. There is no possibility of persuading, cajoling, or bribing God to forgive us, for we deserve nothing at his hands but judgment. Nor, as we have seen, has Christ by his sacrifice prevailed on God to pardon us. No, the initiative has been taken by God himself in his sheer mercy and grace. The sacrifices were recognized not as human works, but as divine gifts. They did not make God gracious. They were provided by a gracious God in order that he might graciously act toward his sinful people. I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. That's the gospel. The gospel is not what you do, how you perform, or anything that you accomplish. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, the apostle puts it this way, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, of Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 10, we read this. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn aside his wrath. Leviticus tells us the gospel. Please understand this. As you read through the book of Leviticus, you have to read it in the light of the once for all sufficient sacrifice of God's only Son, Jesus Christ, and realize that this book is pointing forward to him. It's telling you the gospel. It's telling you about Jesus Christ, who is the high priest, who offers himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, by whose shed blood one's guilt is cleared and one's sin is cleansed. And I encourage each and every one of you here today to trust in that once for all sacrifice that God has given in the person of his Son. Listen to me. There are many well-meaning and well-intentioned Christians who nevertheless misunderstand this critical point. And in misunderstanding this critical point, actually seek to atone for their own sins. An author wrote a book years ago, the first chapter of which is must reading for every Christian. The title of the book was The Politics of Guilt and Pity. And he talks about many Christians who engage in spiritual masochism. That is, they indulge in their guilt. They indulge and wallow in their guilt. And they seek to atone for their guilt and for their sins by being guilty. And then by beating themselves up and berating themselves in one way or another. And I have seen far too much of this in my 30 years in ministry. People wallowing in their guilt, going on and on and on about what a wretched and miserable person they are and how they failed and how they've fallen short. And while that's certainly true of anyone, the basic reality is such people have failed to come to Jesus Christ, whom God has given to deal with guilt. It is not spiritual. It is not godly to wallow in your guilt. It is not spiritual. It is not godly. It is not pleasing to the Lord. Can I say it more strongly? It is a denial of the gospel. When the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross is staring you in the face, and God says, I've done what you can't do. I have accomplished what you never could. You are hopeless. You are helpless. Come to me. Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. And to refuse to do that, and to beat yourself up, is a denial of the gospel. Leviticus teaches us the grace of God in dealing with sin and guilt. You remember the hymn, one of my favorites, of Jesus Christ that sung, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me, gone my transgressions, now I am free, all because there he was wounded for me. Believe it. And then live it. Which brings us to gratitude. Leviticus 17 is the beginning of the second part of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 17, or actually 18 through 26, is what is known amongst biblical scholars, Bible students, as the holiness code. It's the response to God's grace. There's grace, there's gratitude. There's forgiveness, there's holiness. There's, if you want theologically, justification, how to be made right with God. And then there's sanctification, how to thank God, how to pursue holiness. Chapters 1 through 16, if you have read through them, and I hope that you have, is addressed mainly to Aaron and to his sons, that is, to the priesthood. Chapter 17 is addressed to all the people of Israel. Look at the text with me, if you will. Verse 3, if any one of the house of Israel. Verse 8, any one of the house of Israel. Verse 10, if any one of the house of Israel. Verse 13, any one also of the people of Israel. Now begins that section of Leviticus where the priestly instructions, the means of dealing with sin and guilt are over. And God now addresses all his people, all those who are the beneficiaries of that blessing, all those who are the recipients of that shed blood, all those who have turned from their sin, have found relief, have found forgiveness, have found cleansing in the blood of ultimately Jesus Christ. And God now speaks to them and says, here is how you are to live. This is addressed to all my people. It calls for a response to God's grace. Look at chapter 19, just quickly, and verse 3. Kind of the theme for these chapters. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now notice the order here, all right? God speaks to his people and give them these instructions because they already have been reconciled by what he has done for them in giving them blood for the atonement for their souls. Not giving them these instructions in order to be right with God, all right? They've already been made right. And he says, now you are to be holy. This is the secondary purpose of the book of Leviticus. First, to tell how God can dwell as a holy God amongst the sinful people, that guilt and sin needs to be dealt with. Secondly, how they are to reflect his character, right? Listen, let me put this in domestic terms. People say of some of my children, some they say they look like their mother, some they say they look like me. Of some they say, what a beautiful daughter you have, or what a handsome, I suppose, well, that's because they look like me. Father's Day, you're allowed to boast a little, right? But listen, we have a saying in our society about this, right? We said, well, the apple didn't fall far from the tree, right? Like father, like son. Well, in essence, that's what God is saying to his people. Like father, like son. If I have become your father by grace, then you are to be like me. If I am holy, you are to be holy. You're to reflect my character. People, when they look at your conduct, when they look at your behavior, when they see your character and how you carry yourself out in the world, they're to see something reflected of me. Why is this important as we come to a conclusion this morning? Why is this important? Well, it's important for four reasons. First of all, this is necessary for all of God's people. The book of Hebrews says this. It says, pursue holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, we've just talked about grace. We've talked about salvation as holy of God only because of what God in Jesus Christ has done. But that doesn't mean that there are no requirements on those who are forgiven by God. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, no adulterer, no thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, no slanderer, no robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. No holiness, no heaven. There are to be no mugwumps in the church. You know what a mugwump is? A mug on this side of the fence and your wump on the other side. Divided opinions. Maybe put it a little bit more spiritually. You got one foot in the church, you got another church in the world. You live one way on Sunday, you live another way on Monday through Saturday. You're a holy roller when you're with Christians. You're no different than the pagans when you're with the pagans. Oh, you like to go to church, you like to sing the hymns, you like to hear a good sermon, a good reformed sermon. But you like your sex, drugs, and rock and roll when you want to have them. No holiness, no heaven. No compromise. You remember what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus? Not even a hint. Not even a hint. You remember what the Lord spoke through Elijah in his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. Elijah called down fire from heaven to demonstrate that he was the prophet of the one true and living God, and that the Baal prophets were false prophets. And after that demonstration, Elijah turns to the people and he says, "If Jehovah is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. If Jesus Christ is Lord, then follow him." No mugwumps, no compromise, because no holiness, no heaven. Secondly, these chapters are important because it's how God tells us to love him. I myself have given you this blood to make atonement for your souls because I've loved you. If you love me, keep my commandments. Isn't that what Jesus said? John 14, verse 15. Thirdly, these chapters are important for a right view of God's law. God's law has fallen on hard times in our day by all kinds of theological constructions which denigrate, degrade, and dismiss God's law. I actually heard a sermon in preparation this week from a preacher I actually like and admire, who is talking about the law in utterly, utterly unbiblical terms. Jay Sklar, who wrote a commentary on the book of Leviticus, which I've been using, he says, "It's sometimes difficult to think of Leviticus in terms of the grace scene in the gospel, because it's common to view these laws as being disconnected from grace. This is tremendously unfortunate and a very different view of the law than the Israelites held. The longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, is a celebration of the law, something the psalmist longs for and delights in. The law he's speaking of included Leviticus. The psalmist's love of the law should not surprise us. The law was given by the Lord to the Israelites in order to guide them in how to live as the kingdom of priests and holy nation he had called them to be. This in itself was actually an act of grace. In his kindness, the Lord gave his people these laws in order that they might know how to live properly in relationship with him, with one another, and with his world. No wonder the psalmist sings over it with joy. What is more, the law was given by the Lord after he had redeemed the Israelites, not before. And as a result, they were not to follow these laws in order to earn salvation, but as the appropriate response of reverential love and worship to the Lord who had already saved them." He goes on to say this should sound familiar to Christians from the book of Romans, when in chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "In view of God's mercy, therefore, offer your bodies as living sacrifices." So why is this important? It's important because no holiness, no heaven. It's important because God here is saying, "I've loved you. Here's how you can love me in return." Thirdly, to have a right view of these laws, that we have a right relationship with God now that we have been reconciled, that we have a right relationship to one another and a right relationship to his world. But lastly, it's important because of missions. Because of missions. The third reason why the book of Leviticus was given to the people of Israel and by the Holy Spirit's preservation transferred down to you and to me is for mission. I want to remind you of this. It was given, first of all, how sinful people can be reconciled and dwell in the presence of a holy God. It was given, secondly, to teach a reconciled people how they can love God. Thirdly, it was given to Israel to show them how to conduct themselves as his missionary people. Look at chapter 18, if you will. And this is going to come up repeatedly probably in every sermon from now on, and I'm not going to be going through every chapter, every verse. I told you it's going to be summary fashion. But chapter 18, verse 3, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you, the promised land. You shall not walk in their statutes, you shall not follow my rules, and you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." God says, I'm giving you these laws. I'm giving you these chapters, chapter 18 through 26, 27, right? I'm giving them to you because you're on mission. You're my missionary people. Israel was to be a light to the world. You see this in Deuteronomy 4. We don't have time to look at it. Look it up later. All the nations around Israel were to see how Israel lived, how they conducted themselves, how they behaved, what characterized them as a holy people. And it was to be a magnet that drew them to that light, like a moth to a flame. And of course, Jesus tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine so that people may see," what? Have I put you to sleep? "So that people may see" what? "Good works, conduct, behavior, your character." That's letting your light shine. "So that people may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." God gives these chapters to Israel because they are his missionary people. They were to let the light shine in them and through them to all the nations around them. Their behavior, their conduct, their character was to be distinct from, evidently, manifestly different from the nations round about them. The Heidelberg Catechism also talks about this. In the previous question and answer to which I read, this is at the beginning of the third section of the Catechism, gratitude, and an introduction to the Ten Commandments, interestingly enough. It asks, "Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace, through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works?" Here's Leviticus. Leviticus 17, we've been delivered through the blood that God has given in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. No merit of our own, nothing we've done. We are helpless, we are hopeless. Only God could save us. But if that's true, then why then should we live like this? Well, it's a long answer. I'm not going to read it all to you. But the last phrase is the money phrase for our sermon this morning. By our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. God in the book of Leviticus says, and the Catechism faithfully reflects, that how you live, how you behave, Monday through Saturday, is God's light in you and through you, which is intended to be that flame which attracts the moth, to be that means by which our neighbors are one to Christ. At the getaway, Dr. Talcott was speaking this week on apologetics, and oftentimes the line between evangelism and apologetics gets blurred, and rightfully so. Be that as it may, many of the things which he was talking about were to help us in our evangelistic task, and we're going to be looking at some of that next week as well. I hope, well, many of you attend that training session. Let me conclude with this. If you read the New Testament, I believe this is the number one means of conducting evangelism. Number one. In all my years, 30 plus years as a Christian, I've promoted evangelism, taught evangelism, lectured on evangelism, written on evangelism. From all of that, I can tell you, in my examination of the scriptures, this is the number one means of doing evangelism. It's not street preaching, although that's fine. It's not tract distribution, although that's fine. This. by our godly living. Read the New Testament. You don't see people knocking on doors. You see the apostles preaching, but you don't see general people. You don't see exhortations to the church to go out, tract distribution, knocking on doors, witnessing. This is what it is. Live as God's missionary people. Live as God's holy people. Live differently than the world. This is why, in addition to no holiness, no heaven, it's important to be a holy people as God is holy. So that in our places of work, where we live, work, study, and play, right? Our missionary statement, to share the love of Jesus where we live, work, study, and play. So that where we live, where we work, where we study, where we play, when people see our conduct, when they see our behavior, when they hear our speech, when they see how we behave on Friday night and Saturday night, they say, something different about those people. No, these chapters are given to us because they're given to a redeemed people, a blood-bought people, to be a missionary people. Let's pray. We'll pick up next week. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blood you have given for the atonement of our souls. We give you thanks for the instruction that you give us as well, that we might know how to thank you and that we might know how to love you. We give you thanks that you have given us a calling, a purpose, a mandate, and a commission to make disciples of all nations. And Lord, you brought them right here to our doorstep. How much easier could it be? We pray that you would help us. We pray that you would lead us. We pray that you would go before us and with us, that in courage, in boldness, in winsomeness, and in reflecting the gentleness and meekness of Jesus Christ, you might be pleased to add to your church those that are being saved. For we ask it in Jesus' name and in his name. For his sake, amen. Let's sing.